Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed once again to have with us David Seeloff. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And tonight we're going to continue with our 101 Bible Secrets. Right now we are starting part 4, and we will begin tonight with secret number 14. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne.
How are you?
I'm doing great. 101 Bible Secrets was written by Dr. Ernest L. Martin in 1998. And we put it up on the internet, complete and in total, and pretty much what we're doing is going over it word for word with a few extra words and questions from both of us. Mm-hmm. And number 14 is where we are right now, Bible secret number 14, and that is, does God have a wife? And does God have a female companion that we on earth would call his wife? Well, Dr. Martin starts out by to answer that question, and he cites the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul made an overall statement of belief regarding the nature of God and the Godhead. And this is what he said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him, meaning God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That means the visible creation around us, even his constant power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, the they is those who don't believe. Thus, we are to look to the visible creation that we have now in order to know about God. Now, Paul was stating in that above verse of Romans 1:20 that even the Gentiles who had no written revelation of God, such as the Holy Scriptures that we have, could still understand facts about the nature of God and the Godhead itself. And this was by observing, quote, the things that are made, end quote, the visible creation around them. And the creation is made up of humans who are both male and female.
Right.
And indeed, the human race could not be recreating itself without the union of males and females. The animate world, especially in the higher forms, also has male animals and female animals. And the vegetable world has male plants and female plants. The inanimate world, so scientists inform us, have properties of positive and negative elements. Positive and negative have nothing to do with moral qualities at all. It's just a designation. Now, these positive and negative elements are analogous to the female and male counterparts in the animate world. They have nothing to do with social or meritorious classifications. They're simply force factors or electrical factors. Now, this means that all the visible creation, as a basic aspect of all physical creation, is a female and male counterpart in almost all life forms, especially the higher life forms. And even in the inanimate, there are positive and negative forces. Or if one is sensitive because of social issues today, one can say negative and positive forces are to be seen in all nature today. So God, the Godhead, the family of God, who is certainly a higher form of life, the highest form of life, must be understood as having male and female components. Now, if this is what the Apostle Paul tells us to believe, and if we wish to know more about God and the Godhead, then we're forced to conclude that God has both male and female though in the Bible we are only introduced to the male side of the God family, since teaching and authority are vested in males in the Bible. Now, indeed, though we may only have an allegory being described in Proverbs 8:22 through 9:18. Wisdom, in the Greek it's called Sophia,
right,
is personified as a woman and as a helper of God the Father. She is even shown in the Hebrew text to frolic in a dancing or teasing manner before the Creator God, as a woman would flirt with a man in a coquettish way. And this is in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30 and 31, in the original Hebrew, where the English word is rejoicing in the King James. But it means to frolic or to tease. But one thing is for certain, that women will certainly be female in body form in the resurrection, as was Dorcas after her resurrection from the dead, and that was a physical resurrection, as told in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 41. And God reckons his children as being both sons and daughters. This is stated precisely in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. When the Apostle Paul said that humanity was destined to inherit, quote, the divine nature, end quote, the very nature of deity itself, as he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he also stated that husbands and wives in this earthly life are also, quote, heirs together of the grace of life, meaning the resurrected life, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. If men and women are to have a togetherness in the future, then when they inherit the divine nature as we do now in the flesh, then it may well be that God himself has Sophia, who is subtly revealed in Proverbs 8:31. Now, we don't really know. It just doesn't say. It doesn't come out and say. Wisdom is also referred to Christ also, so that there's mixing of metaphors here.
David, doesn't it say, though, in Scripture that there is no marriage in heaven?
That's among the angels.
Oh, okay. And they're a different species, as it were.
Correct.
Okay.
Now, as Dr. Martin has pointed out in his book, I think we covered it briefly in the series of ABCs of the Gospel, but also in his final book on theology, The Essentials of New Testament Doctrine, mm-hmm. he mentions that this aspect of angels marrying or not marrying is that that applies to angels only, but human marriage only applies till death. Till death do you part, literally, both in all systems. And even God's covenant with Israel terminated when the one making the covenant, Jesus Christ, died. So that Israel is now unmarried, so to speak, and a new covenant then will take place in their hearts and in their minds that Christ will marry when he returns. He'll marry Israel again, a cleansed Israel.
Yes.
So it's a little bit difficult, but marriage ends the marriage. I mean, death ends the marriage state. So that there will be a different system of being together, and what that will be in the resurrection, it's not stated. And how could it be described? Because we don't know. There will be something equivalent to sexuality. After all, God made us, once again, applying back to, we see things as they are today in the physical realm, that will have a counterpart to some extent or in some way to the spiritual in the resurrection. So that there will be a relationship, but it'll be a new definition for a relationship between male and female. Christ said that in the resurrection there would be no marriage as we know it today, like the angels which do not marry, in Matthew 22, verses 23 to 31. And, you know, they're all based on all marriages today terminate at death. But in the resurrection there will be no more death. So there will be some other system which will have some type of sexuality related to it. And not only that, but think about it. In the resurrection, we'll all have perfect physical, or not physical, but spiritual conditions, so that everything will really be good.
Yeah, there will be no disease or you know.
Exactly.
Yeah.
No infirmities. We'll be whole people at the peak, well, more than the peak that we could possibly be today of our physical abilities. But, in other words, in the resurrection, there will be a new definition for the relationship between a male and a female being together and having a long-term relationship. And there will be another term, another name used to describe that holy relationship that will then emerge. Some people might choose to remarry and others will not. That's totally up to them. You'll be totally free. You're not bound to marry the person, you know, that you were married to here, both because of bad relationships and multiple relationships. You know, what do you do with even in Scripture, it talks about a woman whose, you know, husband died. Mm-hmm. And it was specifically asked, in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Well, the answer was nobody's. You know, then Christ referred to other aspects, but he never really specifically answered the question in the silly way that they asked it.
Yeah.
He avoided answering it. And then he referred to the, you know, that there'll be no marriage as we know it today. But Peter is explicit in terms of stating that they could be or will be heirs together in the grace of life if they choose to be. And that involves sexual as well as an emotional union. And what must be understood by all human beings is the fact that the divine family of God, or Elohim, has the same basic characteristics as the human family on earth today. And there is very little difference between them, except that the divine Father possesses infinite power and authority, along with bodies of spiritual substance that are not corruptible like our current flesh. But the divine family appears just like human beings, both male and female. And we're going to be told more about the future relationships between sexes in the divine family when we reach that divine state ourselves at our own individual resurrection from the dead, when we become totally like the divine family in other ways, in every way. So we don't know, and we cannot speak. There was no other revelation other than the New Testament.
Well,
so we cannot speak beyond that.
Right. And, he gives us a snapshot of some of the glories and the wonderful things, but he must have so much more in store that is absolutely beyond our imagination. Wonderful things, David.
Oh, yeah.
We can't even begin to conceive in our own minds the wonderful things ahead.
Yeah, like it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, that eye has not heard, eye has not seen, or ear heard, neither has entered even into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him.
Right.
So that, it's going to be an exciting thing. And this is a quote that Paul is getting from Isaiah 64, verse 4, where it says, at least in the King James, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, besides you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him."
Right.
So that these things, Paul is reinforcing what was said in Isaiah 64, 4, and reinforces it in 1 Corinthians 2:9. And he's bringing it up to date at the time that Paul is writing, at the revelation he had from Christ, and he was taught directly from Christ. But so that the exact interpersonal relationships that we will have, something akin to physical relationships between men and women, we just don't know at that time, and neither did Paul. But it will be marvelous, and it will be incredible, and it will fulfill all our little desires here now. And we've got to keep in mind that most of the world doesn't have a clue what it's like to live a day without pain or suffering or hunger or lack in
right.
some way.
That's right.
So that they really don't know, and we have probably a better idea in our educated and well-fed Western world, but everyone will participate, and the lowest person on the street will someday have the same benefits as you and I, as believers, will have. Eventually they will have that. We will be in the first resurrection, and eventually all those who have not heard about the love and the truth of God will eventually hear it and will accept it, and they too will participate in the same blessings that Paul talks about that man can't even imagine.
Right.
Can't even, but God has them, it specifically says that God has them prepared
yeah.
already for us.
That's exciting.
Yeah. So, you know, does God have a wife? Actually, the pagans just assumed that. But we can't, because Scripture does not state it specifically.
That's right.
So, and to make images to that, like the pagans did, very dangerous stuff.
Yeah.
So let's go on to number 15, Bible secret number 15 out of 101 Bible secrets. And Bible secret number 15 is God circumcised? And since God told Abraham and his male descendants to be circumcised as a token of their covenant with God, does this mean that God himself is circumcised? Well, Dr. Martin answers the question right out by saying God is not circumcised. He doesn't need to be, frankly. Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, and he was created uncircumcised. This means that God is not circumcised. But because, but wait a minute. Since Christ is in the express image of the Father, and we know that Christ was circumcised on the eighth day, according to Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, one might think that Christ is now circumcised after his resurrection from the dead. However, this is not the case. When a person is resurrected to spiritual life, all members of the body that have been maimed or altered in any way will be restored to their normal and godlike fashion. In other words, you will be resurrected to look again just like God, both male and female, and this is according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 48 to 50. So both God the Father and Jesus Christ are presently uncircumcised.
You know, the thought occurred to me some time ago, and you might laugh, David, that when God had the men circumcised,
mm-hmm.
The thought occurred to me that that was done so women could tell the Israelite men, the Hebrew men, from other men.
That's true, except now most Arabs are circumcised,
yeah.
and all ancient Egyptians used to be, but I have a feeling that did not take place till after Israel. And, of course, we have no way of knowing. You can't
yeah.
tell that from skeletons. But that took place probably after Israel was involved with Egypt, and
mm-hmm.
not before. It could have been at one time. There were ways to tell certain Israelite tribes just by how they pronounced certain words.
Certain words, yes.
Shibboleth. And if they couldn't pronounce it right, the Benjaminites were actually killed because of a difference in pronunciation, a different accent or whatever.
Yeah.
So, but yeah, at one time that may have been, certainly in the land of Israel. But remember, even Israel was not, they were circumcised when they left, at the time of the Exodus, but then they weren't circumcised again until they were about to enter the Promised Land.
You mean the new generation of Israelites, yeah.
And so, you know, they had kind of let that go, let that slip.
Mm-hmm.
So, as a further question regarding circumcision, Dr. Martin, you know, which some people might consider to be trivial, but Dr. Martin asks whether Adam was created with a navel, since he had no need for an umbilical cord.
Very interesting point. I wondered about that myself. Yes.
Well, the question is simple to answer if one has read the preceding answers about God the Father and Jesus Christ. Since Christ is the express image of the Father, and Mary, and Christ was born from Mary, and he had an umbilical cord attached to him.
Yes.
Thus, he obviously had a navel. Then God the Father also has such also. But why the need? Well, why? Apparently for decoration.
Wow.
That was the, you know, Dr. Martin's conclusion, and that's just an opinion. But after all, since Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, then he had a navel, if for no other purpose than for decoration. Or, you know, Dr. Martin jokes, or I have heard of another reason, it's a good place to hold a salt shaker if you're eating popcorn in bed while watching television.
Fish and chips, yeah.
But the whole matter is simply this, that all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God, both male and female, and thus God the Father and Christ have the same bodily items that all human beings have. And it's just that simple. Now, back to the previous question. Adam, apparently, was, you know, both male and female, originally.
Well, would you call that a hermaphrodite?
Yes. And some are naturally born that way today, and the doctors and parents actually have to choose. Now, today, I believe that's a result of a degeneracy and a mixture. But for Adam, he was made that way, and something was taken from him. And one translation, of course, is, as we all know, that it was a rib that was taken from him. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew seems to indicate that it was an angular organ, so that, you know, it was the female anatomy aspect of the lower regions that was separated from Adam and given to Eve. But originally, Adam apparently had both in a hermaphroditic way. Now, that also indicates that God has both male and female characteristics, as Adam did, and that God has chosen to express himself in, as Christ is, in the male aspect. So, you know, it's we're all going to know sometime in the future, so there's really no need to, you know, worry about such things. But, so that concludes, you know, number 5, Bible secret number 15. Was God circumcised? The answer is yes. Bible secret number 16, very provocative. Can God die? Well, can he die? Of course. Dr. Martin concludes that God could die if he wished to do so. The Bible makes it clear, however, that the Father does not wish to die and that he will continue living. He is called by 4 letters in the Hebrew known as the Tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Yes.
And those letters signify, according to classical usage, an abbreviation of the first letters of the Hebrew verb to be, which denotes the indefinite past, the continuing present, and the indefinite future. In a word, the name means the Eternal One, and that is God's personal name, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Indeed, one of the characteristics of God is the fact that he is the only one who has inherent immortality. The Apostle Paul said that God is one who only has immortality. And it says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Now, as for the role of Christ Jesus, we are told that he was the firstborn of all creation. And this is in Colossians 1, verse 15. And that through him, through Christ Jesus, or by him, which is the perfectly proper to use in this fashion, the rest of the universe, every single thing and every single other being was brought into existence by him and through him. This is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. But Christ emptied himself of his previous glory and became a human being, the only begotten Son of God. And this is stated in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Christ did this for the express purpose of living and dying for the sins of all humanity. Christ both died and was resurrected from the dead some 3 days later. And while Christ was dead, he was dead, very dead. He was dead in body, he was dead in soul, and he was dead in spirit. He was not off somewhere talking to angels that occurred, or evil spirits in Sheol, or in
Tartarus.
Tartarus, yes. That occurred after his resurrection. Now, the body, soul, and spirit are the three component parts that make a human being to be a living person. This is stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 23. Christ only went to the angelic spirits in prison and taught them after he was resurrected from the dead. This is precisely what Peter said, that it was after Christ was quickened, in other words, made alive again, that he went and preached to those spirits. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Now, all human beings except Christ have sins in their flesh, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. They also have sins of the soul. In Ezekiel, this is stated in Ezekiel 18:4 and in Romans 6:23. And we also have sins of the spirit, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. For Christ to have a sin offering to pay for all of mankind's sins, which he was, the payment for all mankind's sins, Christ had to die in the flesh, in the body, in other words, in the flesh, in soul, and in spirit. And this is precisely what he did. For 3 days, Christ was absolutely dead, without a shadow of life in him. And he was in a condition that is described in the book of Ecclesiastes, that the dead do not know anything. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. And also see Psalm 6, 5. Or, as Psalm 146, verse 6 states, quote, his breath goes forth, he returns to his earth, and in that day his thoughts perish. That's what happens when a person dies. His breath goes forth, in other words, back to God. He returns to his earth, in other words, the body turns back to dust. And in that very day, his thoughts perish or cease to exist. Psalm 146, 4. Accounts of the dead supposedly being alive, such as Lazarus and the rich man, these are parables, and it is stated as such in these accounts, biblical accounts. The dead are truly dead until their resurrection. Now, in the case of Christ, he was alive in 3 days. And as for us, when we die, we will remain completely dead and thoroughly unconscious. It says his thoughts perish until the resurrection up from the dead at Christ's second advent. This is stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 56. I love 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes.
I just get, you know, I just get inspired and excited every time I read it, you know, straight through. All of the New Testament apostles, along with Joseph and Mary, Christ's mother, they're all unconscious in their graves. Any appearance by a spirit calling herself Mary or Saint Joseph or one of the apostles, these are false spirits, and they are not telling the truth. The Bible says to avoid such spirits, according to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is as dead as Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity, including all of the apostles and all of the Old Testament saints like Moses and Isaiah, David, every single one of them. They're all as dead as all human beings that have ever died, as dead as Adam and Eve. And only Christ has had a resurrection to spiritual life. And this is specifically stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22.
Well, you know, there are people out there, David, that claim that Abraham has been resurrected and that there are people that have been resurrected and they rest in the bosom of Abraham. How do they get to that conclusion?
Well, they read into the text this false concept of the immortality of the soul. In other words, that's not what the text is referring to, but the immortality of the soul is a pagan idea. It's a Platonic idea. It comes from India and Babylon. Actually, it came from Babylon first. And it's a doctrine of demons. Because this is what the demons experience. They go from person to person that they possess.
Yes.
And they are reincarnated. So, from their point of view, in other words, and then they tell the pagans who don't have the benefit of revelation of Scripture throughout the, you know, throughout the millennia, that they tell them that they're the spirit of their grandfather or their uncle or their mother.
Yeah.
And these people have no other recourse to revelation from God, so they believe what they're told.
Goodness.
Now, God has allowed them, all those people for all those generations, to believe that. You know, God's responsible to eventually resurrect these individuals to physical life in the great white throne judgment and educate them as to the truth, and they will be able to look back all through history, learn the truth, look back at their time period and see how they've been misinformed or lied to by the evil spirits,
right,
and by these other entities and by their priests and everything else. And they will finally accept the truth. I would think that resurrection to the physical life would be a very powerful wake-up call to catch your attention.
Yeah.
And that you would listen to whatever, you know, guides you at that time. I mean, you know, your relatives, your ancestors, your grandparents, perhaps you'll be able to be there when you've been resurrected to the spiritual, and you'll be able to be there when they're resurrected to the physical, and, you know, help them out and clue them in as to, you know, what the situation is. Well, you've been dead for X number of years, and let me tell you what's really been going on and what's really happening.
Yes.
And they will live a physical, not a reincarnation, but they will have a resurrection to physical life to be educated, to learn what you know now.
Right.
And obviously, resurrection to spiritual life is not based on what you know. It's based on God giving you the Spirit of God, and to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and to as your Savior from your sins. That's what it's based on. The thief on the cross had no knowledge. And yet he accepted Christ, and Christ said that that thief would be with him in paradise. He didn't say when. He did say, this day you will be with me in paradise. But that applies to Christ saying, this day I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Now, that's a little difficult for people to take, but that's the way the Greek reads, and that's also the way that if you put all the verses together, that's the inescapable conclusion.
When he says, you will be with me today in paradise, paradise is a garden.
Right.
Yeah.
And when he wakes up, because there's no passage, death, there's no recognition of any passage of time.
Right.
So that man will have died back in 30, at Passover in 31 AD. And the next moment, it will be 3,000, after the millennium, mm-hmm. it will be 3,000 plus AD. So that, 3,000 plus, almost 3,000 years will have transpired. And it will be like his last conscious moment, he's fighting for breath, and then the next conscious moment, he's laying on the ground, probably naked, because he'll be refleshed.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll be looking around him. He'll be conscious. It'll be the same person, the same individual, the same personality. And that personality will have to be re-educated to the truth.
Well, now, what are we going to do for clothing for these people?
Well,
To have billions of naked people is not a good thing.
No. Considering that God is modest.
Yes.
So now God's able to clothe himself in light.
Right.
Whether he wears other clothes, I presume so, just for decoration. We know angels wear clothes, according to Genesis, when they met Abraham.
Right.
They wore clothes, and Jesus certainly did. So, the huge industry will have to be involved in the physical, a huge physical industry. Absolutely.
Mm.
I mean, people are going to live lives.
Yes.
And be educated. Well, education takes time sometimes.
Sure.
And, lectures and interaction, and there will be human relationships, and I suppose there might even be a form of marriage in the physical resurrection.
Well, and they'll be resurrected to the flesh.
Right.
And they will be naked. And they
initially,
and they will need clothing and shoes.
And they'll have to eat.
Yes.
Now, there's an interesting aspect about food. Israel was fed by manna for 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
So it didn't take a lot. They just found it on the ground. And initially, those types of miracles might have to be redone, where cover themselves with leaves like Adam and Eve did until they get something going. But human ingenuity, and remember, there will be, when these people are resurrected to the physical, unless they're children, they will be resurrected at roughly age 30. They're not going to be resurrected to, 94 if they live that long, or,
right.
580 if they're pre-flood individuals.
Yeah.
They're going to be resurrected to their prime physical condition. Because at the peak of your intellectual and physical well-being, it is possible that with the food from the tree of life, that perhaps old people would be resurrected as old people. But there's verses in the Old Testament that seem to indicate that you'll be resurrected to physical perfection at your peak age, which will probably be age 30, because that's when Christ, suffered and died. And he's the example for many things.
Yes.
And that's when he was at his peak of ability, both physically and mentally. And it's generally recognized that that is the case. So you'll have all these people being resurrected. They could be fed supernaturally with something like manna. The water coming out from under the throne of the New Jerusalem is certainly energetic water that would be able to sustain people, and it will flow without, essentially without measure. The new heavens and the new earth will be recognizable as a productive land. There will be no wild animals that will be vicious. This will be after the millennium. Even during the millennium, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and this is certainly after that in the new heavens and new earth. Presume there will be animals and all sorts of things that would be recognizable, both to pre-flood and post-flood, people. So it will be marvelous, and we don't know how big the new heaven, the new earth will be, except that we know that it will be considerably larger. There will be something like multiple billions of people, maybe 40 billion people that will be resurrected over that 1,000-year period after the millennium, which is also 1,000 years. And the new Jerusalem will fit on that earth in a way that will be beautiful. In other words, proportional. That's the term I'm looking for. So that for that 1,500-mile tall building to be proportional on a new earth, that globe would have to be considerably larger than it is today. Now, these are all speculations. We don't know, but it all makes sense. And, you know, like Paul said, in as we covered in secret number 14, the physical world as it is now will have a relationship to things later on. Otherwise, why bother?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
The whole purpose of God is to educate us. And if things are too weird or too different, then, you know, what was the purpose of the former things? So every human being, the important things of human life are, you know, life and death and pain and birth and marriage and children, raising and educating children. And here's a most important part, is that God will no longer be an absentee father.
Right.
He will be with us, and our brothers and sisters will be with us, educating us, and the Word of God will be accessible and available. Now, those who, you know, approach the throne of God might not be admitted until they're spiritually resurrected, which will come after the Great White Throne Judgment, and that will occur for every human being. But eventually we will even view Christ as he is, certainly, and very likely God the Father at the judgment.
Now, the ones that go through the first resurrection, why would they go, and they have their glorified body, why would they go through the White Throne Judgment?
Well, they won't. They won't.
Okay.
They won't. They will help others be educated.
Okay.
Right.
So, and this is what it means when it says in Scripture, I mean, is this what it means when it says in Scripture that God desires that no one should perish?
Right. God wills for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth.
But that doesn't mean that he is going to save everybody, does it?
Yes.
It does?
Yeah.
Okay.
Why should God fail? The only thing that would prevent that would be for your human will to be stronger than God's will. And I don't see that happening.
Well, you know, God does not send anybody to, quote, end of quote, hell. People do that themselves, I think. You know,
why would they reject it? They don't understand it.
Yeah.
We become children of God, like little babes, after we accept the truth
right.
of the Word of God and accept Christ as our Savior.
Right.
So how ignorant are we before
true.
We accept that? So on what basis are we rejecting that? We
well,
don't know anything.
I mean, look at people today is what I'm talking about, David.
Right.
There are so many either they do not have a human core, or they are just so totally blind and deaf that they just hate God.
Right. Well, Philippians 2 says that every knee shall bow,
okay,
and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, confession throughout the Bible is always voluntary. And that means that everybody and everything, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, will be reconciled, exactly as it states in Colossians chapter 1, will be reconciled to God the Father through Christ, without exception. And that includes the spirits, the angelics, the principalities and powers, the evil sons of God in the Old Testament, and Satan, the devil.
Well, and that is the restoration of all things.
Correct.
Correct. Okay.
Now, why would human beings who are totally ignorant reject it? And why would God, you know, even... they haven't been even presented with any information. Now, you might say, well, there might be somebody who would just not want to. Well, Satan would certainly be that, but he will bow his knee and he will confess that Jesus is Lord.
Right.
And he's not going to be forced to. It's not a forced confession like a robot or, you know, will break your knees if
yeah.
you don't confess that Jesus is Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, anybody could do that, but that's not what God wants. He doesn't want robots because he hasn't created robots.
That's right.
Even the angels are not robots. And they louse up also.
Sure.
So it's, we'll see how this all plays out, but God's will is supreme.
Yes, it is.
God's will be done, as Christ says in the Lord's Prayer. That was not a wish on Christ's part. You know, oh, please let your will be done.
Mm-hmm.
God's will be done. And God's will is for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, it's interesting. That Greek word, knowledge of the truth, it's in Greek, it's epignosis. Now, gnosis, of course, is Gnosticism or knowledge. It's just a general common term for knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But epignosis means full knowledge. So what this verse really says is that God wills for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth.
Wow.
And God wills for everyone to have full knowledge. And they will be told that full knowledge, most likely, when they're resurrected and at the peak of their intellectual and physical ability, and they will accept Christ as their Savior. Why should God fail? He loves us, each individual. Why? He hates sin, but sin has been dealt with by Christ. Christ is the Savior of the world.
Right.
Without exception. And why would he, if he loses, remember he said he will not lose any. Those that the Father has called, and eventually he'll call everyone. He will not lose any. And will there be punishment? Yes. Will there be suffering in judgment? Yes. But eventually everyone will come to understand the wisdom of the plan of God and will rejoice in it.
David, do people argue so horribly over that issue about universal reconciliation? Some believe it, some don't. Some point to this and that and say, see, it's a lie, that's not true. When you can show them the scriptures, I mean, what's going on?
Well, people want to see bad people get punished,
sure.
And they will. So there's that aspect. But, you know, people fail to realize that if one person is not resurrected, then God has failed.
Right.
God's love has failed. Christ has failed as Savior. Absolutely. And there's no way around that. Why people are so eager, and then they actually try to pawn it off that the human will has somehow the ability to thwart God's will,
yeah.
for all men to be saved, well, then who is supreme, man or God?
Well, a lot of people think man is.
Yeah, yeah. But God's will is supreme.
Yes.
His will shall be dominant, mm-hmm. and not dominant, but prevail.
Yes.
And everybody will be happy about it, believe me. It's not a bad thing for all mankind to be saved.
Well, especially if they come to the understanding of the truth. That's the key, the truth.
Right, right.
Yes. Yes.
And they all too often believe the lie. And that lie, to come back to the text of the, of, you know, Bible secret number 16, the last paragraph of 16, that lie is the false teaching of the immortality of the soul or the immortality of the spirit of mankind. The New Testament states explicitly that only God has immortality at present.
Well, doesn't it say in the book of Genesis, you know, that man reached out and he took of the tree of good and evil, and God says, you know, I can't recall the verse precisely,
mm-hmm.
David, but he said, you know, lest he reach out and take from the tree of life, you know.
Right.
Yeah. In other words, he did not give man immortality then.
Right, exactly.
Right. Yeah, he says that right there in Genesis.
Yeah. And, you know, even in the book of Revelation, when the tree of life will be available,
mm-hmm.
It does not give immortality per se right then and there. It extends life and keeps you vital,
right.
Apparently. That's my reading of those passages in Revelation. But, you know, only God has immortality at present, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, and that mankind will only achieve that immortality at their resurrections from the dead, at Christ's second advent, and for the mass of mankind, after the great white throne judgment is completed, and God becomes all in all. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 54. Now, we're going to get back to this aspect of the immortal soul later, and, you know, we'll come back to that. So,
okay.
Now, that's number 16. Now, secret number 17 is titled, What Should Man Call God? Now, some people insist that God the Father and Christ Jesus should only be called by their Hebrew names. And that is, in other words, pronounced the way the early Hebrews would have uttered those names. Now, what does the New Testament teach? Well, there are people who are concerned about the pronunciation of God's names, and indeed they should be. The Jews, only the Jews, were actually forbidden in the Old Testament to pronounce the Tetragrammaton.
Yeah.
Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh, with its vowels. And it would be, you know, kind of like Yahweh, or some say Jehovah. Professor George Wesley Buchanan says it was pronounced Yahuwah, with expressing the wind at the end. The Tetragrammaton was forbidden by the Jew, for the Jews to pronounce that word in the public way from the 6th century B.C. onward. Now, Dr. Martin has a research called The Suppression of the Divine Name that's on the ASK website. Very interesting. And this is a very serious matter which religious Jews are well aware of. You will never find them saying in an audible way the correct pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton. And they know it. And they can say it privately, but not publicly. It follows that anyone who claims to be an Israelite today, or a derivative of being an Israelite, such as a Jew, whether a spiritual or an actual Jew, or a spiritual or an actual Israelite, is strictly forbidden by God to use the Tetragrammaton publicly. The Apostle Paul and other biblical writers, who were Jews themselves, understood this prohibition, and they avoided the use of the Hebrew pronunciations by giving substitute terms, such as Lord, or the Almighty, etc., or Adonai, as the Hebrews substituted, or now today, when Jews read from the biblical text, they come to the word Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh. They use the word Hashem many times.
Right.
And then they even write it without the vowel, so that it's different. Well, that's not required, but it's just only in pronunciation, actually. But they do that so that they will not, by mistake, pronounce it in public. These substitute words must be retained in the New Testament if one is to do public reading from the texts. Now, no one has to use the Hebrew names, and the Apostle Paul deliberately avoided using them in public. He preferred substitute words. While in Athens, Paul saw a Greek inscription that was the inscription was to the unknown God. And this is in Acts 17, verse 23. The word for God was the Greek word theos. Paul said he was a spokesman for theos, saying, quote, him declare I unto you, in verse 23. Paul had no scruples over using the Greek terms for God's name. In fact, Paul was prone to avoid the use of the Tetragrammaton in order not to offend the Jews who were forbidden to pronounce it in public anywhere else but in the temple at Jerusalem. Now there, the word was pronounced freely, in the temple only. One generic title for God that all are privileged to use in appeals to God is the term Father.
Yes.
In the prayer that Jesus gave, he said, Our Father who art in heaven. This is a model reference to God which cannot in any way be improved. And this is the best title to use. It should be understood, however, that those who comprehend the advanced teaching of the New Testament, and this is important, those who understand the advanced teaching of the New Testament are at liberty to use the Tetragrammaton at any time as long as it is done respectfully and with honor. Now, question 81 of this book explains the reason why it is now allowable. But for those Christians who still identify themselves with Israel in any way, they are strictly forbidden by the teachings of the Bible to use the Tetragrammaton in public. When I knowingly speak to Jews, I am very careful not to use, I try to use a substitute term. You know, I will tell them that I'm doing so in advance, and I apologize in advance that should I slip up, I definitely mean no offense. And this is well appreciated by them, both because they don't want to hear me use the term, even though I am free to do so as a Gentile and as someone who understands the mystery of God given to Paul and John and others. However, out of respect for them, I do not use the term Yahweh. Now,
is it true that long ago the book of Genesis was a tithed book and no one was allowed to read it except the priests, the high priests?
No, I don't. I haven't heard that.
Okay.
Song of Solomon was definitely restricted to those who were 30 or older, because it was considered quite sensuous.
Yes.
But that's the only prohibition that I'm familiar with, you know, Book of Genesis.
Okay.
Is the only one. So that is secret number 17, use of the name of God. Let me see here. I have to see what 18 is, and then we should see how far we want to go. Well, actually, this ends chapter 2, which is Questions About God, which covered secrets numbers 6 through 17. So this would be a good place to stop. And chapter 3, Questions About the Bible, which will also be interesting, covers secrets number 18 through 26. And this little book, 101 Bible Secrets, you know, these Reader's Digest-sized little articles are really, really fascinating.
Oh, yes, they are. And very informative. Absolutely. Ah, well, everybody, go to the website, AskElm, it's AskElm.com. And you can email David Seeloff at this address, David@AskElm.com. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And this concludes part 4 of our 101 Bible Secrets. We will be back with part 5. God bless you, David, for the work you're doing, and God bless all our listeners out there. We'll be back. Good night, everybody.